Ephesians chapter 1, difficult to break it up too much. In the Greek, as Paul wrote it, verses 3 to 14 are all one sentence. So it's tough to put divisions into one sentence, but we'll do what we can. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the richest chapters in the Bible doctrinally. It covers the whole gamut just in one chapter. And obviously we're not going to look at every point that's brought up in this chapter, but it's very useful for us to read it. This is the last of a series on God's sovereignty this morning, and that's what we're looking at in Ephesians 1. So if you would look at it as I read, Ephesians chapter 1, the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. Looking at verse 11 at the moment this morning, in 1:11, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, or decision of his will. Now, God works, what does it say here? All things after the counsel of his own will. Not some things only, but all things, because he wills all things to happen. This is essential to understand. Before the world was made, God knew everything that was going to happen, because he willed that they would happen. Scripture says that God restrains sin within certain limits because he brings good out of man's intended evil, and he overrules evil for good and for his own glory. Since God is infinite and in power and glory, sin could not exist. except by his permission, and ultimately by his causing it, as the scripture says. God was free to create or not to create this particular world order, or one entirely different. All evil forces are under his absolute control. They could be blotted out of existence instantaneously if he wished to. The book of Job, if you'll remember, reveals that Satan is under the Lord's absolute control. Satan had to go to the Lord to ask permission and how far he could go in tempting and torturing Job. When Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan," what did Satan do? He left. And when Jesus commanded the evil spirits to hold their peace and come out of the possessed persons, they immediately obeyed. The psalmist expressed his confidence in God's power to overrule sinners. When contemplating their works, he wrote, "He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision." Psalm 2. Job 12:16, "The deceived and the deceiver are his," by which he meant that both good and evil men are under God's providential control. Take a look at the book of Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." And it can't be otherwise. If sin does not occur by God's purpose and permission, it must occur by chance. Right? It's either by God or by chance, accident. Evil then becomes an independent and uncontrollable force. And this is entirely contrary to what the Bible teaches. If you believe that evil is an independent, uncontrollable force, that good and evil, or God and the devil, are fighting against one another to get control, that's pagan dualism. And the person who believes that is a pagan. Now, a question comes up. Well, if this is all true, let's take a horrible example. It's always helpful to take the worst example you can think of and see if it applies. If it does, then lesser examples must apply as well. What about murder? Isn't murder contrary to God's will? Well, it depends on the meaning of the term God's will. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 2, which we just read. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by" what? "The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of" Rome? Of the Pharisees? No. "Of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Was it God's will that certain men would murder Jesus? Yes. It was. Is murder against God's will? Yes, it is. Thou shalt not kill. How can we explain such a thing? Let's look at Proverbs 16:4. The book of Proverbs, verse 16. Chapter 4. Chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. The fact is, the term God's will is an ambiguous term. You have to define it. What we learn from Scripture is that God has a secret will and he has a revealed will. For example, it was God's secret will that Abraham not sacrifice Isaac. But it was his revealed will for a time that he should. He expressed it in a command to Abraham that he should do it. This may seem like a contradiction, but we know it was not. Number one, it's God doing it. But number two, we can see that it was a test of Abraham's faith. So when you think about God's will, when you discuss it with people who are questioning you about your faith, remember, define the terms. In a lot of discussion and debate and arguments and misunderstandings, could be avoided if we simply define our terms. In this case, which will are we talking about? God's secret will or God's revealed will? By the way, theologians call these God's preceptive will, comes from precepts or laws, God's commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, for example, state what ought to be done, but they don't cause what is done. Okay, that's God's preceptive will or his revealed will. And theologically, a theological term for God's secret will is decretive will. Decretive, come the word decree. And God's secret will causes every event. But I think it's easier to think of his revealed will and his secret will. And unless you distinguish between the two, you're going to end up in a maze of confusion. Another objection you're going to be confronted with, or perhaps you've had this objection in your own mind, is it fair for God to punish someone for doing what God has determined beforehand that that person was to do? Was God just in punishing Judas, Pilate, Herod, Pharaoh, and other people that we know that God, from the Bible, it says he established that they would do these things? Well, the Bible says, yes, God is just in punishing them and explains why. Not only is God the creator of the physical universe, not only is he the governor and judge of men, he's also the moral legislator. It's his will that establishes the distinction between right and wrong, between what is just and what is unjust. He is the one who says what is right conduct and what is not. This goes to the very heart of the sovereignty of God. Look at Psalm, if you would, 135. Psalm 135, verse 6, or begin with verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and the deep places. He caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, etc. It goes to the very heart of the sovereignty of God to ask, is he fair in punishing someone that he has ordained to do these acts from the beginning? You know, it's easy to say that God is sovereign, that He created the universe and could have, given us 12 fingers instead of 10, or put more than one moon around the earth like He did on a lot of other planets. People are okay with saying that God is sovereign when it comes to things like that. But when it comes to morality, people just have a problem with thinking that God is sovereign in morality. People want God to be subject to some higher law, some commandments that are superior to Him and dictate what He should and should not do. And of course, this higher law that God must obey to be fair is always their opinion of what is fair and right and wrong. John Calvin, in the book 3 of the Institutes, says how sinful it is to insist on knowing the causes of the divine will, since it is itself and justly ought to be the cause of all that exists. For if His will has any cause, there must be something antecedent to it and to which it is annexed, and this is impious to imagine. The will of God is the supreme rule of righteousness, so that everything which He wills must be held to be righteous by the mere fact of His willing it. Therefore, when it is asked why the Lord did this, or is he fair in doing it, we must answer, because He pleases to do it. And for us to say, well, it's unfair for Him to do it, is for us to say that our standards of fairness must apply to God. But Calvin says, but if you proceed farther to ask why it's this way, you ask for something greater and more sublime than the will of God, and nothing such can be found. God is sovereign. Whatever He does is just and right because He does it. If He punishes a man, that man is justly punished, and therefore the man is responsible. Remember, the person sinning, Pharaoh and Herod and the rest of them, they were doing what they believed that they had decided to do. They believed what they were doing in their own heart, they had perfectly decided to do out of their free will. They knew when they were punished that they were being punished justly. You know, eventually they realized that after death or whatever. They recognized it was wrong to behave that way, but they decided to do it anyway. So they are justly punished. There's no law superior to God, some law that He's required to follow. Justice is what God does. Justice, fairness, is what God does. The sinner deserves his punishment because he is evil, and he's done evil. No innocent person ever suffers. Of course, there are no innocent persons except Christ. All are dead in sin. Salvation is an unmerited gift. Sin alone has merited wages, and those wages are death. So, is God the author of sin? That's another question we have to ask. We asked, is it fair for Him to punish men who do the things that they are preordained to do? And we said, yes, because fairness is what God does. And if our little brains can't put those two together, that's the point at which we say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. The Lord says, who's God here, you or me? And if you can't bow to me, then you're in sin and you're claiming to be God, essentially. So the next question then, if God causes, it says evil, causes sin to exist, the Bible says plainly He's the cause of sin, as we just read in Isaiah. Obviously it must be so, since He's the cause of everything. Ultimately, there's nothing independent of Him, including a higher law that He has to obey. He alone is the eternal being. He alone is omnipotent. He alone is sovereign. Not only is Satan His creature, but every detail in history was eternally in its plan before the creation of the world. It was His will that everything should come to pass. The Bible says that men and angels are predestinated to eternal life or eternal death. Now, since the Bible teaches that God controls everything, including the sinful actions of men, does that make God the author of sin? Let's look at Daniel, please. Chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? What doest thou? Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs 16. We've referenced this before. It's useful to see it again to remind ourselves. The Lord, in verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now finally turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, in chapter 9. Beginning in verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump? Make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Flip over to 11. I'm sorry. Never mind. Understanding that, anyway, since the Bible teaches that God controls everything that comes to pass, does that make God the author of sin? That's the big question. Well, again, let's define our terms. Westminster Confession says God is in control. He causes everything to come to pass, but God is not. This does not make God the author of sin. It does not explain it. Let's define terms. What's the difference between cause and authorship? The very same people who say that God is in control, who is the cause, deny the authorship. They say that God's in control of everything, but that man has the authorship, the free will. Now, if you write a book, is God the author? Well, not in that sense. We use the term author. But is he the cause of you writing the book? Yes. The distinction is between the immediate cause and the ultimate cause. You're the immediate cause in writing the book, so you're the author, but the ultimate cause is God, who ordained that you would write a book. God is the ultimate cause, you're the immediate cause. This is also known as first and secondary causation, a distinction clearly taught in the Bible and in the Westminster Confession. So the question is, behind the question, is God the author of sin? Really the question is, does God commit sin? That's what people are asking. Does God commit sin? Only by realizing that this is the question behind the accusation can we arrive at the truth. For everybody who asks such questions is, well, since there's evil in the world, how can God permit it? Or how can there be a good, all-powerful God when there's so much human suffering? These questions come out of a sincere Christian heart. They're really wondering, is it possible that God could commit sin? It's the crux of the matter. Now, what's patently obvious to any Christian is that God can't commit sin. Now, a Christian also believes that God is all good and all powerful. A Christian believes the Bible, that whatever God ordains comes to pass. So how to explain the existence of sin in the world? It seems that if God ordains sin, he must commit sin. Well, back to our definition. Back to our definition. What is sin? What is sin? What's the confession say? Any want or conformity? Want of conformity to or violation of the will of God. All right. Confession. No, catechism. If that's sin, then how can God act contrary to his own will? If God acts in a way that seems unjust to us, is the problem with God or with us? We said that God's will operates at different levels. We have to define the word will. Then we have to define the word sin. If we don't define the words, we're going to end up at a dead end. So we have to define, is God responsible for sin? Okay. Can God sin? We have to define sin, which we just have, whatever is against God's law. Another key word is responsible. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary says that responsible means to make a response. To make a response, you have to have two parties. You can't respond to yourself. In this context, it's being responsible to someone else. In order for you to be responsible for something you do, there has to be something or someone to which you're responsible. Could be a boss, a parent, a teacher, a spouse, a policeman, your dentist lecturing about flossing, a court, an IRS agent. You know, the list gets pretty long. But the point is, to be responsible for something, that means there has to be someone or something to be responsible to. A set of values that you are responsible to. A code of ethics that you're responsible to. Now, the million-dollar question is, to whom is God responsible? To whom or what is he accountable? The answer is no one and nothing. Therefore, although Scripture says he causes evil, as the Bible plainly states, God is not responsible for it or accountable for it, because there's no one and nothing for him to be accountable to. It is the secondary causes, the men who actually do the evil, who sin. They are the ones who are responsible, because number one, they know who they are accountable to, and in fact, they are right. They do have someone to whom they are accountable. God cannot commit sin for several reasons. Whatever he does is holy and right and just simply because he does it. He defines sin. Justice, another reason, is because justice or righteousness is a standard external, is not a standard external to God, to which God is obligated to submit. Righteousness is what God does. Righteousness is what God does. Since God caused Judas to betray Christ, this causal act is righteous and not sinful. It was Judas who sinned. By definition, God can't sin. God's causing a man to sin is not sin. Because there is no law superior to God which forbids him to decree sinful acts. He is responsible to no higher authority. Sin presupposes the existence of a law. Paul said, without the sin, I wouldn't know right from wrong. Sin presupposes a law, for sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law of God, but God is beyond law. Now, if you or I tried to get someone to sin, that would be a sinful act. But the relationship of one person to another is completely different than the relationship of the Creator God to His creature, man. And the relation of a person, you or me, to God's moral law is completely different than the relationship of God to the moral law. What holds in one situation does not hold in the other. God has absolute and unlimited rights over all of His creation. What do we see in Romans chapter 9 that we just read? Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? I know we read that, but you can't read it enough because it's got to sink in. Because our pride wants to tune that out. God has absolute and unlimited rights over all His creation. Does the pot have the power to tell the potter how he ought to be made, or why did you make me this way? Of the same lump of flesh, He makes one person for honor and another for dishonor. One for eternal life, another for eternal destruction. Yes, our human nature cringes at this. This is probably the hardest thing that people can accept about the Bible. That's why so many churches that don't teach this. Or they come up with some sophism that tries to explain this away. Remember two things. Our human nature is sinful, so we cannot trust our hearts. It entices us into sweet-smelling, rosy paths that lead straight to hell. Jeremiah. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse is probably familiar to most of you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we can't trust our heart or mind here. Heart and mind are generally the same thing in Scripture. Your mind will deceive you. Say, well, that's not fair. That's not just. That's your mind. That's sin deceiving you, trying to tell God what's right and wrong. He shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And the second thing, the first thing we have to remember is that our human nature, our mind, our heart is sinful. We can't trust it. And the second thing, as I said, we're not God, knowing good and evil. We're not to judge God. We're not to judge His Word, no matter how right we think we are and how wrong we think God is. When we think that way, we're succumbing to the temptations of our fallen nature and we're proving the serpent right. Genesis 3:4. We keep looking at because it's so key to our nature. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, or God in Hebrew, knowing good and evil. The laws that God commands us to obey do not apply to him. They're specifically designed for fallen, sinful human beings. Think about it. Thou shalt not steal, as an example, can only be a commandment for us, not for God. Why? Because God can't steal. He already owns everything. The same with true with all the other commandments. How can God commit adultery? How can God covet? He already owns everything. He owns your life. He takes your life. It's not murder. He already owns it. How can God obey his father and mother? I mean, when you think about it that way, you realize how silly it is to think that God is subject to his own laws. No, the laws were made for sinful man. And just as God cannot sin by definition, God can't be responsible for sin even though he decrees it. To review, responsibility presupposes a higher authority to be responsible to, and there's no higher authority that God can be accountable or responsible to. There are no laws that God could disobey. No one can punish him. Whatever he does is by definition just and right and sinless. The sinner, therefore, and not God, is responsible. The sinner alone is the author of sin. Responsibility for sin rests on man alone. And we all know that in our hearts. God is not responsible for sin, but he uses sin for his own good purposes. To conclude, remember Romans 9:14. Whenever you start thinking this way, well, it's not fair of God, or people say that, think of Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. There is no unrighteousness with God. Let's pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com. By phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.